everybody. We are going to now be in Matthew 27. We're moving into our next section and the furthering from yesterday, the trial before Pilate, our Lord's trial before Pontius Pilate. I said this last time that the trial before Pilate, there's actually two of them in the Gospel of Luke, and both, actually all three, Matthew, Mark, and John, combine those two into one in their account of it. Today we look into something that's solemn, incredibly disheartening, and something that should make us all ponder and think about and appreciate, you know, not to just question ourselves or our relationship with God, but to, you know, deeply appreciate the fact that every single person in the human race is on trial before God. Now, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, then your trial has been decided already, and the decision upon you is that you're justified. Romans 3 couldn't say it clearer. Every human heart stands on trial before Jesus, and every human heart is forced to answer Pilate's question that we'll see today. Which one do you want me to release for you? The people are going to have a choice, as you know, between Jesus Christ and Barabbas. Which one will you have me release for you? Today we're going to learn three things about this. Now, first off, God forces every person to decide for or against Christ. It doesn't matter that we don't know how he made the decision or forced this decision, unlike some Aboriginal tribe or some ancient tribe in the jungle somewhere. That's not for us to decide or to even figure out. It is true that God is going to force every single person to decide for or against Christ. Secondly, we're going to see that he allows counterfeit messiahs. He will allow those. The people are going to think Barabbas is something that he's not. God is going to allow counterfeit messiahs as a choice. And this makes us have a choice. And then thirdly, no one can evade the responsibility of choosing. Every person that is involved in the Lord's trials tries to evade responsibility, and no one can. No one can evade the responsibility of choosing for or against Christ. And that stems from the fact that no one is innocent. So let's open up in prayer. We'll see, again, these three things. God forces everyone to decide. There are counterfeit messiahs, and no one can evade the decision. And so let's open up in prayer. Thank God, if you are listening to me and you have believed in Christ as your Savior, it's the best decision you ever made. It has eternal ramifications for you. Let's thank God for that. Let's thank God as we approach Resurrection Sunday or Easter and celebrate the fact that our risen Lord is truly risen. And we're going to prove that on Sunday. It is beyond doubt. He is alive. And therefore, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, our living Lord sits at your right hand as a man, a resurrected man, the God-man, who is our Lord and Savior. Those of us who have believed in him as our Savior, we know that we sit there with him. We have no idea what it's going to be like when that truly comes to pass, when we are face to face with you in heaven. And until then, we rejoice. We rejoice that there's nothing else in this world that's more important than him. And may we, Father, see the real him, as you will challenge us to do today, to continue to grow in grace and knowledge, to know the real and true Christ. Thank you, Father, that we have that ability through the Spirit within us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's open up first with our kind of our main idea, not kind of, it is, which is the Barabbas syndrome. Actually, in the original language, it's the third vowel that has the accent on it, so it is Barabbas. But I think we're all pretty used to Barabbas. I don't think it matters how we pronounce it. The Barabbas syndrome is that every human heart stands before trial, stands on trial before Jesus, and people often choose wrong messiahs. I think everybody does choose, even if it's themselves, they choose a savior. So if someone say, you know, like, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to be okay because I didn't kill anybody, in essence, they're saying they're their own savior. And I think you know people who have said that. You know, I haven't been that bad. Yeah, I've sinned, but I'm not that bad. I can't see God rejecting me. I'll stand on trial on my own. And so people will hold their own record, their own past as savior, not understanding that they're born in Adam and in dire need of a savior. This has been, as we'll see, this has been revealed to them and has been revealed to every single human being, but not everybody acknowledges it. And hence we have the faith principle in the world, in the human race, that all have to believe, and everybody is forced to that decision, as we'll see. So that's the Barabbas syndrome, which is that we choose counterfeit saviors over the true king. Pilate is going to say to the crowd, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And sadly, they pick Barabbas. Amazingly, they pick Barabbas. And we're going to get a little insight into probably why that they do that. Why do they do that? When we choose, anybody chooses for this. When you choose a false messiah, why do you choose him? Worldly desires, you want power, force, popularity, wealth. People choose, pagans choose gods that fit their own desires. In pagan religions, there are gods that are sexual. There are gods that are going to provide you wealth. There are gods that are going to provide you power. There are gods that are going to provide rain for your crops in the ancient world. And same is true today. People on social media follow certain things so that they can get what they want. And they think, well, if I get that thing, I'll be saved or delivered from the misery that's in my heart. And so we, many, many people in the world are choosing false messiahs over the true messiah. Now, the true messiah is not the most popular choice because he's a suffering messiah. And this makes no sense to people. But it is the reality. The reality is that if he doesn't die for us, we have no hope. So he has to be a suffering messiah. And even though, and this, but this is communicated. This is communicated to people in the gospel. But it is rejected in favor of someone like a Barabbas. That's the Barabbas syndrome. As believers in Jesus Christ, we could say, well, we're past this, right? We didn't choose Barabbas. We chose Christ. So we're out of the weeds. But technically, we're not. We're out of the weeds in the most excellent way, that we have eternal salvation, thank the Lord. And you can't lose that, thank the Lord. You are eternally saved. That's security. However, we as believers still have so much to learn about Jesus Christ, and we can get that wrong. Paul said to the Corinthians, I'll close with this passage in my application, but Paul said to the Corinthians that you have received a false Christ. He's going to say that false Jesuses have been preached to you, to the Corinthians. Now, these are Christians. When Paul writes to them, he writes to them as Christians. And as Christians, false teachers came in and said, no, what Paul told you about Jesus isn't really true. Let me tell you about who Jesus really is. And they were false. And they had believed it. And so we can accept a false Jesus. The Galatians did the same thing. The Galatians believed that by the works of the law they were saved, or that they could get in the good graces of God after Paul had taught them that they are saved by faith in Christ. As Paul said to the Galatians, before your very eyes, Christ is crucified. And now are you being perfected by the flesh? And in that letter to the Galatians, Paul talks about a false Christ. So we, though, are not on trial for our eternal life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already passed that trial. However, knowing the Lord is still a journey for us. And knowing Him, we must not... let's back up and ask ourselves, why did the Corinthians and the Galatians accept a false Christ? Because the false teachers made that false Christ appeal to the flesh. And the real Christ does not. The real Christ denounces the flesh. The real Christ put sin and lust and fleshly desire in its proper place. And we have to fight against our flesh that wants the things of the flesh or the things of the world. The flesh wants sin, and Jesus is completely against that. And so we struggle against our flesh to accept the truths about Christ and to follow those truths. As he said, pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily. The flesh doesn't want to do that. But the false Christs will pander to your flesh. They're not as holy as the real Christ. And so we must be very careful. When we're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, getting to know him, and that was the title of my message for today, is knowing and choosing the real Jesus. As believers, we need to know the biblical Christ. We need to know the Christ of Scripture. We need to know the Christ of the Gospels. Not throwing out parts of the Gospels we don't like or that we don't think fit with our theological framework. We want to accept Jesus as he is depicted in all Scripture, Old Testament and New, because he's all through the Bible. Okay. So what we have here is this scene. And I want you to imagine this scene. Well, let's read it first. I've got the message. I've spent too long before getting to the message here. So look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Now I want you to notice in verses 21 through 23... that Pilate has three questions. And he's not asking it to of his advisors. He's asking the crowd, "Which of the two do you want me to release? What should I do with Jesus? What has he done?" That's from the governor. I will deal with that later, but I want that to stand out to you. Three questions from a very weak man. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Amazing. That line is, it should shake all of us to the core. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So imagine this scene. He hands him over to be scourged, but we know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was not just scourged after his trial with Pilate, but in between. When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod in the Gospel of Luke, Herod's soldiers or Herod's guards beat the heck out of him, mocked him, whipped him over the head with a reed, and so on. And so what we have standing before Pilate, and as he is speaking to the people, it must be out in public, which is why I like this picture. I think this picture is marvelous. That Jesus is beaten, bloodied, mercilessly scourged, and he stands before Pilate. A crown of thorns digs into his scalp, which makes blood run down his face. And if you've ever seen these thorns, as they are in the Middle East, they're huge, and they're just intimidating even to look at. So the thorns, the crown of thorns digs into his scalp. It's a mockery of him as a king, though he is a king and one day will wear a gold diadema. A mocking purple robe hangs off his shoulders. Pilate turns to the surging crowd that has poured out at sunrise. And why are they out there? It's because the rumor about Jesus being arrested in the middle of the night and tried at the Sanhedrin, as the sun has come up, that rumor has spread. And it's spread all over the city. Remember how popular Jesus was. His arrest spreads. Of course, the people have heard that at his arrest, he was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. And now he's been whisked off or handed over to Pilate. And the people come out to see the show. Little do they know that while they are on their way from wherever they have been staying to go and see this trial, little do they know that they are on trial. God has set them up. God has set them up and given them a chance of a lifetime. And boy, does God do this for us. Don't you know, as I know, that God will put you in a situation that you had never imagined, that all of a sudden you're in a situation where a decision has to be made, nothing, something that you never planned. It could be minor. This is pretty major. But God does this to us all the time as he guides our lives. He guides us to the places where he desires, and then bam, you're going to be faced with a decision, and it's imperative that you're prepared for it. And how you prepare for it is doing what you're doing now, learning God's word, reading God's word, meditating on God's word, praying with God's word as your basis. And you're preparing yourself. These people are not going to be prepared. They are little prepared. Little do they know. They're not spectators. They're on trial. Barabbas or Jesus? There is no neutral ground. Go to Matthew 12:30. Now, significantly in Matthew 12 is where the leaders first showed their immense evil towards him. 12:30. This is when when it was impossible to refute his miracles, that the leadership spread the rumor that Jesus did his miracles by the power of the devil. And so he said this. So can you be neutral? Can someone in the crowd or anywhere in history of the world say, I'm not either for or against Jesus. I'm not for or against the Christ. I'm not for or against God. I'm neutral. You cannot. Verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's it. You're one or the other. If you're not with him, you're against him. Can a person remain neutral when it comes to Jesus? No. So as we go back now to our passage, God has given us a front row seat. Think of it as we're going to a play. And if you've been to a play, you get a playbill. As you walk in, the usher or one of the ushers hands you a playbill, and it shows you the cast of characters, what act one, scene one is, and so on. We get a front row seat, and our playbill will read in act one, scene one, which there's only going to be one scene here. Watch. This is going to, God would entitle act one, watch how I set them up to choose their Messiah. And they're going to choose wrong. So the divine setup forces a choice. The divine setup forces a choice. Pilate says, Matthew says of Pilate in verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. Now, we have no historical account of this custom, not anywhere. But it's written as a historical fact. And Matthew, remember, Matthew's writing around 60 AD, only 30 years after this has happened. So it's like someone writing today in a newspaper about something that happened 30 years ago in 1996. There's plenty of people still alive. It'd be really hard to lie about an event in 1996 that everybody knew about. So Matthew is writing of something here. That's what's so wonderful about having these Gospels, is that they're eyewitness accounts written in the very generation of the person who is being written about, who is Jesus Christ. There is no other historical record that is remotely even like that. And we have four historical accounts, all written in the same generation as when he lived. So the question, which still echoes throughout history, who do you want me to release for you? In reality, you know, who do you want to be released by? You know, who is your Savior, basically? And as the text says, Barabbas was notorious. And it says in verse 16, at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner. This Greek word for notorious means noteworthy. It can actually mean popular. It's only used in one other place in the New Testament. And in that place, it's used for people who Paul knew, that everybody knew, as he was writing to the Romans. And so it means noteworthy. Literally, it means you have a mark upon you. Perhaps popular. So why was Barabbas noteworthy? And that's what gives us a little insight into why they might choose him and why Pilate might have put him out front. We know from the other Gospels that this man, Barabbas, is a murderer, but he's a murderer of Romans. Barabbas was in an insurrection that happened about a year before this, and he's been in jail ever since, or prison ever since. He's slated to be crucified as an enemy of Rome, as a killer of a Roman. But what the people love about Barabbas is that he is just that. To them, he's a freedom fighter. To them, he's willing to kill a Roman to save Israel, or at least he thinks he's going to save Israel. Compare him to the one who is standing next to him, or on the other side of Pilate, is this broken man, bleeding, and crown of thorns, and whipped to shreds, and bleeding, and seemingly weak. Does he look like a brave patriot? Does he look like someone that the people want? No. Even though Barabbas is more of a terrorist than he is anything, yet the people will love the fact that he fought against Rome in a violent way. Remember, Jesus said that he could call down 12 legions of angels. He could have conquered Rome in a moment. All of Rome. He could have sent those angels all over the earth. But he is what? Meek, mild, poor, just like he said. Blessed are you who are poor, who mourn, who are meek, who thirst, not for conquering, but for righteousness. Now, the thickness, the irony here, because what does Pilate say now? In verse 17, when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" And that shows that Pilate knows what a Christ is. A Christ, Christos, means Messiah. The irony here gets thick because evidence points to the fact that Barabbas' first name is, in fact, Jesus. Now, in some manuscripts, some old manuscripts, it reads in Matthew alone, that the name of Barabbas is not just Barabbas, but Jesus Barabbas. We say, oh, it's shocking, right? And of course it is shocking. Do you want Barabbas' first name to be Jesus? Of course you don't. But do we recall, or do we even know, that Jesus in or Yeshua in first century Palestine is actually a common name. I looked it up. It's about as common as the name Michael is in our era. It's pretty common. I have a brother named Michael. I know a lot of Michaels. I have a best friend named Michael. So imagine, there's a lot of Jesuses. Now, the reason why there are a lot of commentators who really do think that Jesus should be in the original with Barabbas is that Origen, his name is O-R-I-G-E-N, not Origen, the word Origen. But he was an early church father. He wrote around 200 A.D. So that's very early, 200 A.D., just about 160 years, 170 years after the death of Christ. He wrote that he saw Jesus Barabbas in some manuscripts and that he didn't like it and that he concluded, quote, Jesus does not belong to anyone sinful. That's what Origen wrote in 200 A.D., and so because he was such an influential man in the early church, those copyists who would be copying the book of Matthew over and over said, well, Origen doesn't like it. So it's actually possible, and I can only say possible, that Jesus is the name of Barabbas. And this is from the NET Bible, the New English Translation, who keeps the name Jesus. And I just wanted to show you this, because most of your modern translations won't keep it. Some will put it in brackets, but in Matthew 27:17, whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? And there's a balance to this, which really thickens the irony. Which Jesus do you want? And, you know, whether his name is Jesus or not, it doesn't really matter, because I'm going to make it even thicker. So we have Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ. Now, Barabbas, Baraba, means son of Abba. Bar in Hebrew means son of, like Ben. Ben also means son of. So in other languages, it's Mac, you know, for in Ireland, Mac or O means son of. Here, Bar in Hebrew means son of Abba. Now, Jesus' favorite name for the Father was Abba, because that is an Aramaic word for, it's a word of respect for your father. So it was honorific. But it turns out that Abba, though not as common as Jesus, was actually also a personal name. So Baraba means son of Abba. And it would stand to reason that Barabbas, son of Abba, actually had a first name. So the evidence does point towards the fact that he is a Jesus. Now, I don't want to spend too much more time on that other than to show you how you have now the difference. Do you want Jesus, son of Abba, or do you want Jesus, son of God? And this really ties into the New Testament question or danger that Paul brings up in his letters to the Galatians and the Corinthians. There's a false Jesus out there. There's rumors going around by false teachers that Jesus is something that he's not. And these rumors are still going around now. You know, that Jesus is just a nice guy, that Jesus loves you, that he's not really holy. He'll let you do whatever you want. Or, you know, he's just like a hippie dude with anything goes kind of thing. Or he's not going to judge. Or he's different from the God of the Old Testament, who's an angry God. Now you got Jesus, who's, you know, the really nice guy. And these are all false depictions of him. He is totally full of love and grace, and he is totally perfectly holy and loathes, hates sin. We have to accept and learn and know and follow the true Jesus of the Scriptures. In the wherever they are, the square out in front of the praetorium, the people, are faced with this very question. Abba, Jesus, son of Abba, or Jesus, son of God? Who is your Messiah? And so Jesus, again, to give it again, he who is not with me is against me. Think of a modern election where voters pick the flashy, strong man. You know, we pick the guy who's going to say, I'm going to solve everything. You know that, or at least you should know, that he can't, that nobody could solve Washington. But you say, well, the guy says, I'm going to go in there and solve everything. Rather than picking the principled leader, we people do this. What about people who pick certain ideologies, self-help gurus, and say, well, I'm going to try this program and it's going to make me better, it's going to free me, rather than knowing the true principles that will make for a healthy mind, soul, and body, that will make a person spiritual, or that people will accept a watered-down Jesus that never calls us to give up our lives and follow him. I don't like that Jesus. He wants too much for me. I like the Jesus who only wants a little bit of me. I like that one, but he's a false one. That's the Barabbas syndrome, picking the wrong Savior. And all of us, even as believers, we're in danger of getting a false idea of Christ. The world is full of false ideas of Christ, false ideas of salvation. And we could all put it under that Barabbas syndrome. Now, this notorious Barabbas, or part two, like why do they pick him, is that he's a counterfeit. He is an absolute counterfeit. And this gets us to what I said was going to be our second point, if I could go back to that. First off, God forces everyone to decide for or against Christ. Right? The crowd here has been brought out from their homes. They probably skip breakfast because everything is, this is such an exciting thing. They're all coming out to see a trial. Little do they know that they're going to be put on trial. Point two is counterfeit messiahs. Barabbas is a counterfeit messiah. Not that he claims to be a messiah, and not that the people call him a messiah, but he's notorious. Right? We read in verse 6, verse 15, no, 16, yeah. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. We know from the other Gospels that Barabbas is notorious for killing a Roman. And so this is what they want. Remember, if you do know, after Jesus fed the 5,000, in the Gospel of John, it says in John 6:15, this is directly after he fed the 5,000. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, it says right after that he left and hid himself. This is when he walked across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowd. Now, if you understood Jesus to be the Messiah king that he is, would you take him by force? Does that make any sense? Would you say, all right, Jesus, we like your stuff. We saw what you did. You can feed loads of people with hardly any bread. We love it. Now we're going to force you to be our king. Do you force Jesus to be anything, or do you bow your knee to him? Do you force him, or do you believe in him? Right? So what they understand about Jesus is completely wrong. They want the king who is going to kill Romans and make Israel what it used to be in like Solomon's kingdom. That's what they want. And that's what they see in Barabbas. Instead of a suffering servant, they see a conqueror. That's what they want. They want a conqueror. That's what people want in general. So when we tell them that, you know, Jesus Christ died on a cross for you, they see weakness. Even the Jews at the time said the same thing. And Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus as a Pharisee, would have just laughed at the idea that a Messiah could be crucified. And as we know, when Jesus told the disciples that he would be crucified, they didn't believe it. Afterwards, after he had told them time and time again, and he told them all about it at the Last Supper yet again, after he was crucified, they thought it was all over. They're shocked to see him resurrected. And so this idea that a servant is some kind of conqueror, a leader of a mob or an army that's going to vanquish the enemy, we know that Christ could have done that. He could have called his 12 legions of angels. But then if we're all still, because everybody's born in Adam, we're all still in our sins, he's got an empty kingdom. Christ could come down here and clean everything up in a moment. And he could have before the cross, but he would have had nobody with him. It's a empty kingdom. Barabbas is the only man in history who could literally say, Jesus died in my place. Substitution. This is the real, you know, the main verb, as I've mentioned over and over again in these two chapters, Matthew 26 and 27, are the verb paradidomi, to hand him over. He's being handed over, betrayed, handed over. And as we saw, you know, yesterday, he's on the other side of the bench. He's allowing Pilate to judge him. He allows the Sanhedrin to accuse him. He allows Barabbas to be set free, and he goes to the cross. But he's the innocent one. Throughout the Passion narrative, he's on the wrong side of who he really is. And that is because leading up to the cross, every step is substitutionary. So it looks like he's on the wrong side, but he's not remotely, because the king is going to die for us, who are really the slaves to sin and death. The king is going to allow himself to be questioned so that he can reveal truth, even though at the end, when he judges all people, he's the one who's going to be asking the questions ultimately. He's going to allow himself to be accused so he can reveal the power of God and not defend himself. But the revealing of the power of God in the meekness of going to the cross, that I will do even this for you. That's the power of God, the power of love. We would see none of that if he just flexed his divine muscles and mowed them all over. Now the people, as I said, want the substitute. They want Barabbas. Barabbas is, it doesn't actually say he's a zealot, but if he has revolted against Rome and killed, he is probably of that class. Now, it's not a class, but it's a group of people who had concluded in Israel in the first century, and I think they existed prior to that. But the zealots were a group. One of Jesus' disciples was a former zealot. The zealots were a group that were going to established the independence of Israel by force against the Romans. And that's who Barabbas is. So I say, that's the guy we want. We want the revolutionary. We want the freedom fighter. We want the one who's willing to kill Romans. We don't want the guy that's willing to be killed by Romans. That's weakness. We want the guy who'll kill Romans. And you see, they've got it all backwards. And this is our struggle in this world. If I may stay on this point for a second, this is the struggle in our world, is that we who have the light of the gospel within us are struggling to help people see that what they think is salvation is completely upside down. And we do our best to evangelize. You know, the power's in the gospel. You don't have to be super clever or smart to do this, but that is the obstacle that you face in the mind of all people. And if they are not believers, that they have an upside down idea of life itself, of salvation of life. The zealots will actually, about 40 years from this time, of which Barabbas, it's possible, if he lived that long, he might have been a part of it, but the zealots revolted in a very violent way against Rome, and they brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now they're going to say, as we read, if you get to this last line here, they're going to say in verse 25, all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Some have interpreted that to mean that, you know, all the bad things that have happened to the Jews, all the anti-Semitism, the Holocaust, is a result of that verse. I would say not. The anti-Semitism that is in this world is a product of the devil. It's demonic. It's not divine. Anti-Semitism is demonic, not divine. Because of the Abrahamic covenant, I have confidence in that. But the people, you know, he said, and on our children. Well, that's their next generation. And what we know for certain is that Jerusalem was destroyed, their next generation, if they remained in Jerusalem, were destroyed in the Jewish-Roman War, which lasted from 66 to 70 AD. And that is the discipline upon them for saying this. Let his blood be on us and our children. And God, and Jesus said it, not one stone will be upon another. He already said that back in Matthew 24. And this is the result. The zealots, who they want, that's their savior they want. They actually get power and fight against the Romans and bring about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Pilate obviously understands that what is going on is wrong. Or I shouldn't say obviously. When we read it, it's obvious. Pilate, in any way possible, is trying to get out of this. And so that's what leads us to our last point. The last point is that you cannot evade the responsibility of choosing him. And as believers, I would put the responsibility on us, each of us, of knowing Christ. If a pastor or a teacher teaches something false about Christ, you have your Bible. If you just say, well, I just believe what he said, I don't care what it says here, you're responsible for that. And your life will suffer accordingly. The value of our lives depends upon this knowledge of Christ, because it's his image that we're being conformed to. It's him who we're following. Pick up your cross and follow me. In John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if you get him wrong, even now, could any of us say we know 100% of him? No. But what you don't know, you can just admit, I don't know yet. And therefore, you don't err. You can say, well, I don't know that part of him. Not yet. I will. But for what I do know comes from Scripture, and that I can follow. So I hope we all understand that, because all of us can have this false idea. None of us can evade or shirk the responsibility of knowing the Savior. Let's go back to Pilate's effort to shirk a responsibility. Now, Matthew loves the number three. He loves threes. He also loves fives. This might really speak to him as a tax collector. He probably loves numbers. But verse 21 says, the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? What is he doing? Why? He's a governor. He's supposed to be the leader. There's a great leadership. You could teach a wonderful leadership lesson from this. What not to do as a leader. There's a right thing to do here. He thinks Jesus is innocent. He should stand on that, but he doesn't. The chief priests and leaders, the elders, realize that as soon as Pilate asked his first question back in verse 17, whom do you want me to release for you? So there's actually four questions he asked the people. They understand that their whole scheme could fall apart, because now they realize instead of Pilate having a backbone, he's going to the people. So what they're going to do is, of course, they're going to use the people. They're going to use their own influence because of their position to influence the people, and they're successful at it. Pilate's wife has a dream. It's very interesting there. I decided not to spend a lot of time on that. But in the ancient world, the pagan religion put a lot of weight on vivid dreams. Plutarch, a historian, writes about how Julius Caesar's wife had a dream the night before Julius Caesar was murdered in the Senate. And, Et tu, Brute, right? Probably Shakespeare's play. He made this famous. Plutarch writes about how Julius Caesar's wife had a dream the night before that she saw a statue of Julius Caesar gushing with blood, and all the senators were covered in it and rejoicing over his death. And from this dream, apparently, according to the historian, she begged Caesar not to go to the Senate that day, which, of course, he blew her off and and then he got stabbed to death by a bunch of guys. So, they put weight in dreams. And notice that she says, if I may go to the dream for a second, she says, he's a righteous man. His wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do, verse 19, have nothing to do with that righteous man. How in the world would she know he's righteous? I would bet money in the fact that this is a dream that God put upon her, showing us that God can, in fact, speak to outsiders. And that is weighing on Pilate's mind. He asked these three questions. Again, in verse 21, what do you want me to do? Which of the two do you want me to release? And he says, then what am I going to do with Jesus? And he says, why? What has he done? And it's just so weak. And compared to him, here's this man, right? As if I go back to my picture, here's this man who has all the authority in Judea. And he's asking these people, they just woke up. You know, these common people, poor, a lot of them peasants. Like, what do I do with him? What has he done? Who do you want me to release? This guy or this guy? I don't know what to do. And meanwhile, this man is next to him, Jesus, who is beaten, mocked. He's mocked with this robe that he's wearing, wearing a crown of thorns. And, backbone. Jesus does not waver. I mean, he looks weak compared to everybody else. He is in no way that. And that's what we get to when we get to this Barabbas syndrome. Pilate is no leader. The Sanhedrin is no leader. They can't lead. In fact, not the leaders, as God said in Zechariah, you remember the 30 pieces of silver, that the leadership in Israel had just taken advantage of everybody. And so God sent Zechariah to be a leader. And Zechariah quit. He said, it's impossible to lead these people. And he quit. And Zechariah said, all right, pay me my wages. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So here you have the shepherd of Israel standing here in front. I'm going to go back to this again. You have the shepherd of Israel. There he is, standing right here in front of everybody. And they're all shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And he's looking over his flock. It must be, blessed are those who mourn. And there he is mourning over his whole flock. And yet he looks like he's the weak one. Barabbas, the Roman killer, he looks strong. Pilate, well, forget about Pilate, right? He's a weakling. But the choice is Barabbas, Jesus, son of Abba, or Jesus, son of God. And we look at Jesus, son of God, and the people are like, what is that? He's allowing himself to be killed by Romans. He's allowing himself. How is that a Messiah? They don't understand. And people need to understand. We need to help people understand that it is the salvation that they need is from their sin. The salvation they need is from their being born in Adam. And though a lot of people will not understand that, you'd say you're a born sinner. You know this. Everybody knows this. They know it in their hearts. And that there's only one salvation. And yes, he came first in weakness. And that's because he submitted himself to judgment for you. And he's the only one who has a real backbone. The only one out of anybody. Everybody else tries to shirk their responsibility, as we saw. But Jesus says, and again, quoting Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And he's got those 70,000 angels. He's got his own divinity. He can use at any moment. And yet he knows what he must do. What must he do? He must take the cross on his back. He must be nailed to that cross. And so the true backbone in life is picking up your cross There is true courage in life. That's what it is here. It is courage. Courage is the ability to risk death so that you may live. I love the concept of courage. I love the reality of courage. It's a true paradox between life and death. Courage is the ability to risk your life so that you live. In other words, you don't care if you'll die so that you'll live. It's not suicide. Christ doesn't suicide himself. Christ allows himself to be put on that cross because he has courage to the nth degree. He has holy, pure courage so that he may live and so that we may live. He is going to allow himself to be plunged into death and judgment. Pilate, at the end, washes his hands. Shakespeare did an awesome job making this whole concept famous, where Lady Macbeth is walking around in her sleep. She's sleepwalking, and she's got this imagined blood on her hand, and she's rubbing it off and trying to rub it off, where she says famously, "Out, out, damn spot." And she's trying to, because of the murder of Duncan, she's trying to rub her guilt off. You cannot do it. Does anybody believe that Pilate is truly innocent? I wonder if he does or he did. I doubt it. Not only him, but the leaders, when Judas came to them and said, "I've betrayed innocent blood," they said, "That's not our problem, that's your problem." Everybody, Judas giving the money back, giving the 30 pieces of silver back, said, "I'm trying to shirk my responsibility. It's not, you know, not my fault." It is. The leadership, what's that to us? Yes, it's their fault. Pilate washing his hands, yes, it's your fault. And then you have the crowd saying, "May his blood be on us and our children, because we know he's guilty." And so in their way, they're saying, "We're innocent." Everybody is trying to show themselves not guilty. And so the passage ends in tragedy. The crowd chooses Barabbas. And they got the war that they wanted. They got the zealot that they wanted. The zealots, in about a generation, will take over and fight against the Romans and perish. Jerusalem will perish. Not one stone will be left upon another. But here happens a miracle. As always, in their worst choice, God's sovereign plan marches forward. And soon Christ will have his cross on his back, and he will be carrying it to Calvary. It's the greatest victory in history. My heart sings for it. The king was lifted up so that whoever can be saved. And today the question is still on the table for all people out there. Jesus or Barabbas? Do you want your own kind of Messiah? Do you want your own kind of Savior? Or do you want the one true Savior who died on a cross for you? Will you choose the Jesus of your own imagination? Even as we learn him, do you want the Jesus of the Scripture, O believer? Or do you want the Jesus who fits into your desires? Are you willing to throw away any pre-understanding of Jesus Christ that you had that the Scripture shows to be wrong? Are you willing to throw it away and accept the Scripture concerning Christ? Or will you choose something wrong about Christ? We must not have a Messiah or a Savior of our own imagination. It's Jesus of the Scripture. That's the only true one. The buck, they pass the buck. It's not my fault. It's Judas. That's your problem. He said, that's up to, when Pilate washed his hands, he said, "No, he's yours. He's your problem." What did he say to them? "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." Verse 24. "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." He's your problem. It is not. He is the governor. But no one here is innocent. Not even the disciples who fled. I only have a few minutes, but I'll just read for you. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. Because as we get to application, first, my font's kind of small there. I apologize. So if you can't see it, examine your Jesus. Now, I know theologically he's not yours, all right? Don't get all uppity, please. But examine your Jesus, you know, your idea is what I should have put in there. Your idea of Jesus. Examine that. Is the Christ that you follow the one from Scripture, purely from Scripture? Or is he got a slightly different version? 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, Paul writes. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which we have not received, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul's sarcasm to them is that you're doing a great job accepting all this falsehood. And that should cut them to the core. And the core of this is, if someone comes to preaching you another Jesus whom we have not preached, there is no other Jesus, but there's an image of Jesus that is preached. So as Pilate said, what do you want? Which one do you want? And we always have this question before us. We must seek him. So the second point in terms of application is reject neutrality. Each day you cast a vote. I want the Lord Jesus Christ today. Every day. I'm going to follow him today. All day today. Every waking moment. I'm going to pray. I'm going to learn his word. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do his will in everything I do. Forget neutrality. That's not life. Thirdly, take responsibility. Don't hand wash. Don't say like, hey, that's your problem, not mine. Take responsibility. If you have sinned, confess it quickly and rejoice in the forgiveness that God has given you. Fourth, proclaim the King. The King. He died. It doesn't matter what people think of him. Don't be embarrassed by the fact that people think Jesus is a weakling or that he's not true or he's not a Messiah. Proclaim the King, the Great Shepherd. And then finally, live with backbone. Courage. Have the courage to risk your life so that you may live. It's an awesome paradox. So, you know, if I got a minute, I'm going to fill it. The Barabbas syndrome. Why do we choose counterfeit saviors over the true King? It's a true question that all of us need to be honest with ourselves about, even as believers, and to understand the unbelievers that we're facing. You're a much greater witness of Christ if you can understand, rather than barking at or putting down or preaching to unbelievers. But to understand why they're struggling with the Barabbas syndrome, because everybody is. Why do they want the wrong kind of Savior? Get to the heart of that and then speak to them about Christ. All right, so our next class is Easter. And so we're going to skip past the cross, go to Easter. I kind of like how this has set itself up because we've got the scourging and then the cross, and it's sickening. But it's necessary. It's necessary to see how much our Lord loves us. But we're going to go to the resurrection on Sunday first, and then we'll come back to it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has so blessed us. And thank you that through him we can know, because we're all who believe in him have the Spirit indwelling, so that we can look in your word and see him and know him and follow him with confidence. And we know that that will give us the courage that we need. Thank you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.